We're going to begin with our New Testament lesson. We'll find that in Mark chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 6 in the middle of it. So Mark 6, 6b. Now hear the word of our God from Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 6. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals, and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons, and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and the military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. This is the word of our God. Silence. Isn't silence an awkward and uncomfortable thing? Now, I'll admit, I was pretty clueless as to what was going through your minds as I looked at you and counted to 1,500 in my head. But I'm pretty sure that what was not going through your head was, oh, great, the cat's got the new preacher's tongue. Boy, Pastor Chip sure picked great pulpit supply this week. You see, the silent treatment, this is not something we expect when we come to church, is it? It can be frustrating at times for a Christian in our day when God seems silent. Now, this morning, I would like us to think about the silence and to listen for the silence as I read our Old Testament text. Silence that comes at us in at least two ways in the book of Esther. First, the theme of silence comes at us, the reader. Because in the book of Esther, you never hear once about God. There's no mention of the temple, no mention of the law. There's not a single prayer in all of the book of Esther. And further, in chapter 1, the text we'll be reading, you won't hear anything about any of God's people either. How can you even preach from a text like this? The silence, it suggests that God's people are insignificant in this day. And it also points us to a second silence in Esther. Imagine the divine silence you would feel if you were living in 5th century Persia as a Jew. Jerusalem had fallen over 100 years ago. Few people at all that you would know had ever seen the Promised Land. Solomon and David, they would be as distant to you as Calvin and Luther are to us. Sure, maybe you heard about a rebuilt temple way off far away in Jerusalem, but there is no evidence of God's presence there. There's no fire coming down from heaven like in the days of Solomon or when Moses built the tabernacle. In the silent age of the Persian Empire, how many faithful Jews would find Psalm 143 to be their experience? I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts like in a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit, it fails. Hide not your face from me. I put this to you, pilgrims of 2015. Is it not difficult at times to live in an age when there is so much evidence that suggests that God is indifferent to our world and everything that's going on around us? You see, the Jews of the 5th century dispersion, they live in a world that's not so different from our own. To the watching world, God does not appear to be writing history. Now hear the word of our God from Esther chapter 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abgtha, Zathar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for his vast, all women who give honor to their husbands will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Our gracious God and Father, you have given us the words of eternal life, yet we acknowledge our tendency to look in this mirror, see ourselves, and then walk away forgetting what we look like. Have mercy on us this morning and grant that we may receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. I hope you saw that the divine silence is rather deafening, and even more so when you consider just how noisy this Persian kingdom really is. Long, long ago, in a place not so far away, we find a loud and noisy kingdom that's boasting about itself. There's a lot going on. Everyone is consumed with Persia's greatness. We find a kingdom that is vying for the hearts of God's people. But it is an imitation set up against the eternal kingdom. And beloved, our first point is that we cannot be fooled by the imitation, no matter how great it appears to be. Did you hear the Persian propaganda machine in our text today? Imagine, if you were a Persian Jew, that for 6 straight months, every day you would hear the war horses as they come storming through the roads. Imagine the rumbling of the chariots, the great clouds of dust. Imagine an army that the contemporary historian Herodotus numbered in the millions. You see, the Persian war machine is gearing up for war against the Greeks. Do you hear it? There's a voice there. The voice says, trust in our military. Wouldn't you feel safer when you got the world's greatest army protecting you? But there's actually another voice there, a louder voice. Think about 180 days straight of seeing all the Persians' vast resources and wealth being paraded before the people. And if that's not enough, listen again to the description of the king's garden court. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver. On a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones, drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. Now, verses 6 and 7 are actually structured unusually in the Hebrew. The images are meant to overwhelm the reader with the delight and luxuries and a very awareness of their great excess. I mean, just think. If the place you're sitting on right now was made of gold and materials that you would normally keep in a safe. And by the way, did you happen to think of temple or tabernacle imagery as I read that in verses 6 and 7? One commentator notes that in all the Old Testament, only the description of the tabernacle and the Jewish temple receives similar treatment. You cannot miss this voice. Trust in our wealth. And imagine the daily shouts your neighbors would be giving of praise, given to the man, no, they would call him the God, the great King Ahasuerus. He's the ruler of 127 provinces, from Ethiopia to India. He's a leader in the prime of his life, and he's ready to finish what his father had started. Persia is going to rule the world. And his greatness is only matched by his generosity. He invites all men to his feast, both great and small. You can feel pretty good about pledging your allegiance to this government, can't you? This is the loudest voice in our text. Trust in our benevolent leader. Redeemer, I submit to you, these same voices seek to lure us in our own day. And faithful Persian Jews would have recognized these voices. They were the same snares that you found among the wilderness generation. A commentator on the book of Deuteronomy has fitly labeled these as militarism, materialism, and moralism. And in Deuteronomy 8, Moses said, as they're about to enter the promised land, "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have got me this.'" Hear the voice of militarism. And in the same chapter, Moses then warned them, "When you have eaten and are full, and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and flocks have multiplied, and your silver and gold have multiplied, and all that you have has multiplied, take care that your heart not be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God." Do you hear the temptation of materialism? And in chapter 9, the very next chapter, Moses then said, "Do not say in your heart, 'It is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land.'" You hear here the voice of moralism. And these same three voices would seek to ensnare Israel. Here, that in Persia, the Jews who are living in Persia, they're hearing these same three voices once again. If we tune our ears to listen, we can look, and when we look through the lens of God's Word, we can discover the false promises of our own age. I think Esther 1 is a great place to start. Notice, we started in a garden much like a temple. And here in the great garden temple, where King Ahasuerus sits enthroned, we see he, in a sense, has tried to recreate heaven on earth. It's kind of a new Eden in Susa. Yet, despite all the splendor, we see that things are not so rosy in King Ahasuerus' kingdom. He has tried to recreate Eden, but the hearts of men have remained the same. I think it's very clear that marital relations have improved none since the fall. And we should be thinking about the fall, because our story also begins in a garden overflowing with abundance. And surprise, surprise, a woman's disobedience throws the whole kingdom into disarray. Now, I do think we can have some sympathy for Vashti. To ask your wife to parade around and be ogled by a bunch of your male buddies, and imagine their condition on the last day for free wine. This is a very self-centered request by the king. We see that Ahasuerus loves his idol. I would call it public recognition. He's not loving his wife. And Vashti is not respecting her husband. Paul had something to say about this, didn't he? "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." Husbands, Paul calls us to lay down our lives like the second Adam, not to throw our wives under the bus like the first Adam. "The woman you gave me, God." And wives, Paul calls you to respect your husbands as to the Lord. Not to be ruled by desire to dominate. Notice that was Memucan's huge concern. This is why we need the gospel. Marriages only work when we take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow Jesus. Wives are not always so lovable. And husbands, as one, I am evidence that I am not always worthy of submission, probably very rarely. But God is worthy of our love, and God is worthy of our submission. And we see the alternative. Apart from the gospel, Vashti cannot respect her husband. And what a shock to our great king. For 6 months, he's tried to promote this great image of himself. And suddenly, he discovers that he's not worthy of his own wife's respect. And in his anger, Ahasuerus does not seek to restore her, but instead he gives her the permanent silent treatment. We see that our king is not the righteous moral leader he's advertising himself to be. And you know what? His government is a complete joke. In fact, if you look ahead to verse 1 of chapter 2, you'll see that he's regretting his rash decision. We'll look at that tonight. And it's worth noting there's a 3-year time gap in between chapter 1 and chapter 2. 3 years later, our king is still thinking about this fateful day. But our great king, he is powerless to seek the restoration of his marriage. Because when a law is passed by the Persians and Medes, it cannot be repealed. And isn't it absurd that a law passed by a bunch of inebriated legislators is deemed infallible? What can we learn from this? Well, we see that the rich and powerful, they try to create the world they want. And our God, in Psalm 2, he sits down and looks at them, and he has a good laugh. And our narrator, he's encouraging us to laugh as well. And laughter can be a wonderful antidote to despair when you live in a silent age. God's word helps us to view the kingdoms of this age rightly so that we can all have a good laugh. Here we see King Ahasuerus, the man who rules an empire, and ironically, he can't even rule his own wife. This is why he's always so insecure. And we get our first hint of this in verse 8, the drinking law. The king is such a control freak that even drinking must conform to his law, even though it really has no power, because how could you disobey it? Drink as much or as little as you want. Kind of absurd, and it's also kind of funny in my opinion, is that the king clearly falls into category number 1, drink as much. You see, he spent half of the year parading all his great wealth and riches. He's trying to promote himself before the people. And the last day, he gets a little bit tipsy. And then he realizes, I have one more thing to display. My trophy wife. That will impress everybody. And as I said earlier, we can imagine the condition of this male congregation on the last day for free wine. This is not a bright move, and verse 12 affirms this. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Our narrator is going to great lengths to show us how hilarious it is when the rulers of this age try and assert themselves in their power. And then we see that assimilation is not inevitable. Queen Vashti has roared. And if you think about it, her voice will continue to roar throughout the entire book of Esther. And we should also notice what then comes out of our inebriated king. Anger rooted in that same insecurity. A man who controls the world loses control of himself. And you know what is funny? The powerful king will replace a queen he cannot control with a Queen Esther who is going to control him through the rest of the book. We're getting a little ahead of ourselves. So our embarrassed king, he seeks some advice from his quote-unquote wise men to see how can we deal with this situation. We see that all these advisors, they're an insecure, cowardly lot. because they have to hide behind their laws in order to reinforce their status. Now in verse 16, Memucan tells him this predicament is even worse than he realizes. Now Memucan kind of reminds me of that character from my childhood. His name was Henny Penny a long time ago, but it's Chicken Little in my day. Remember an acorn falls on his head and he runs off to tell the king that the sky is falling? Well, and as a side note, this story actually dates back 2,500 years, about the time Esther was written, so I can't help but wonder if Memucan helped provide the inspiration for Chicken Little. Memucan says that this refusal is a display of contempt with universal implications. Notice all the alls starting in verse 16. Not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt. Memucan says Vashti has wronged every individual in the entire kingdom, and her defiance is the first domino that will cause every other woman to turn wrathfully on their husbands. And eventually, inevitably, everyone will come to see the king as a great pushover. And the king is a great pushover. Do you see how easy it is to sway a powerful king with a fragile ego? So they give the king a plan. How are they going to fix society? Let's pass a new law. I'm glad we Americans never fall into that trap. So they pass a law forbidding Vashti to do the very thing she refused to do in the first place, and they make every man the master of his own house. Now, if they're afraid that the king's public image is going to be tarnished, what do you think of this solution? Let's send out the Persian Pony Express with the news of Vashti snub and make sure it's in every language so that everyone in the whole empire is going to hear all about it. Great plan. And the lesson that a woman can resist her husband, this is completely lost on them, because then they go and pass another edict that they're completely powerless to enforce. If this law was passed in our country, any of you men want to try and kick your wife out of the house and banish him like King Ahasuerus? Our narrator is trying to show us that this empire takes itself way, way, way too seriously. And it gives us a helpful guide when we're tempted to despair about the authorities in our own age. They set themselves against God and they set themselves against Christ's kingdom. But we have an option to despair. We can look at the rich and we can look at the powerful through the lens of God's word, and we can have a good laugh. Doesn't our society routinely elevate the trivial things? We hear that material possessions, smarts, education, athletic ability, these things will define you and make you great. But none of these things, they're not bad, but if they're not used in the service of God's kingdom, they will not serve any purpose at all. In fact, I would suggest we learn to laugh at ourselves. We find that we're devoting too much time, too much energy, too much thought into that which is trivial and fleeting, fading away. We need to laugh at ourselves when we're counting on too much, who does or who doesn't get elected. We look at the economy, anything else that does not last. We need to laugh at ourselves if this becomes too important to us. And it becomes easier to do when we set our eyes on God's promises. We look to His righteousness. We look to Him as our shield. And we look to Him who provides abundantly. And God has been faithful. From Genesis to Revelation, we find this grand narrative filled with God's promises, and it's filled over and over again with God's fulfillments of His promises. I like to look at all of history as God's great sermon. And you know what? We here are somewhere in that sermon. And sometimes that place in the sermon, it doesn't make a lot of sense to us. So our final point tonight, believe in God's promises, even when the sermon makes no sense. Present sermon included. Imagine being a Jew in 5th century Persia and having no clue what comes after chapter 1. God is silent and life goes on as usual in the Persian Empire. The rich and powerful, they're living it up and they're partying, passing laws, partying on the king's bill. But by the way, that's your tax dollars at work and you'll be paying for that later. Oh, and rumor has it, war is on the horizon. And the soldiers and the chariots have been on display for 6 months now. Oh, and the latest news, the royal couple, they're fighting again. Oh, and their marital problems have resulted in passing a law telling you how your marriage is going to work now. Where is God in all this? Don't you think that to live in a world with such values would be very frustrating if you were a Persian Jew? Yet, God has been at work all along, because you would have never seen what was coming. In less than 3 years, Persia is going to take its vast army into Greece, and they're going to be humiliated, which will open the door for the rise of the Greek Empire. And the Greeks would demand something new of their subjects, a universal language that everyone could speak, thus paving the way for the gospel when our Savior comes. Thus the blessing to the nations promised to Abraham long ago is being fulfilled. And what about that royal squabble? Well, that marital spat will create a vacuum that God's going to use to place the beautiful orphan Esther. And Esther will be in that position that God needs her to be when she takes up her cross to save her people. Of course, those chosen people, didn't they seem so insignificant before? Yet from them would come God's promised one, the one who would crush the head of the serpent, undo the curse on creation brought on by Adam, and he would establish our imperishable kingdom. We see that despite times of silence, God is unfailing in his promises. Maybe he seems silent to you lately. Maybe he seems silent to you right now. We have an advantage that the Persian Jews do not, because we stand on the other side of the cross. The true King has come. We heard about this in our New Testament reading. Did you notice that things aren't any different when Jesus came? There's another king who had many striking parallels to King Ahasuerus. Herod also liked to have big feasts to impress all the people, right? Of course, King Herod probably was feeling a little better about himself than King Ahasuerus, because his girl actually showed up at the party. And Herod actually quotes Ahasuerus verbatim later on, offering half his kingdom to the girl who honors him. And just like Persia's Haman, we have Herodias, another elite who is seeking to destroy God's people. So many parallels. Nothing has changed. That's why Jesus came. We needed a good king. And there in the wilderness, we heard he looked on his people with compassion, like sheep without a shepherd. And he came and he taught them and he set them down on green pastures. And with a few fish and some bread loaves, he fed them to show that he had come to provide what we would need for this life. Of course, the hard part for us sojourners is that his power to watch over us isn't the tangible type that we see in a Herod or a King Ahasuerus or a U.S. government. In fact, it's quite the opposite. You remember after he conquered death, he triumphantly declares in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Notice, Christ claims all authority in heaven and earth. He's king. And then he tells them that he's with them always, even to the end of the age. Sounds pretty tangible, pretty visible, right? And then he disappears and leaves all his disciples looking up into the sky. This is the great paradox for the pilgrim, for the Christian pilgrim. Ringing in our ears is the voice that God is ever present. He's ever powerful, even when He's most conspicuously absent. Our place and time in history, it may not make a lot of sense. It may even seem like it's completely out of control. But brothers and sisters, God is not silent. God is using us, and God is using all the ungodly authorities to bring all of history to culmination in Christ. We simply need to believe in God's promises. We need faith. And not a lot. Just faith. It just has to be there. And one of the secrets of faith that I find myself so easily forgetting is that faith grows best in times of silence. Faith grows best in the darkness when it's wrestling with God, holding on to Him, like Jacob. And when faith wrestles in the silence, and when faith wrestles in the dark to hold on to God, faith gets stronger. Faith that says, I believe in the true King, and I turn myself away from the illusions of this age. I submit myself to the true King. And the true King is so worthy of our submission. Like Ahasuerus, Jesus has called us all, great and small, to a feast. And He called us because He takes delight in His bride. But He did not see us as a commodity just to feed His ego. In fact, it was quite the opposite. We were ugly. And He could have given us all the permanent silent treatment. But instead, He loved us and laid down His life for us, that we might be beautiful. We have little problem with sympathizing with Vashti and her refusal to come to King Ahasuerus. But we have no reason to stay away from Jesus. Jesus woos us gently, as a husband should. I pray that you will tune out the voices of the trivial, of the fleeting, and listen to the beautiful voice of the King who loves you so very much. Our loving King beckons us all to the feast. Won't you come? Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we praise you for the sending of your Son, the true King. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, for subduing us to yourself, for ruling and defending us, and for restraining and conquering all yours and all of our enemies. And we thank you for your Spirit, who has given us eyes to see you, ears to hear your voice, and hearts that love you. Be with us now in our various callings and occupations, and have mercy, Lord. Reveal those voices that seek to turn us and point us to wisdom's way. Grant that we may respond in faith and obedience to you and one day receive that crown of life that you have promised to those who love you. And it is in Jesus' name, King Jesus' name, that we pray this and for His glory. Amen.